So you'll see on the sheets, today's reading is from 2 Peter. It can be found on the Church Bibles on page 1225. I'm actually going to start from verse 9, not 10 as indicated. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passions and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs from springs and mist driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For, speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire.
Thank you, Vince, for reading that. If this is your first time with us, a special welcome to you, and you'll find inside your service sheet a little white sheet which gives you an outline of where we're going in the next few minutes. You may find that a help, just to stay on board. And then it's our usual practice at the end of the service. If you have questions from what's been said from the front, you can raise those at the end. If you want a pen to doodle with or take notes, they're coming around now. So if you just stick up a hand. And the last thing is, if you keep the passage open, you'll find that a great help as well as we work through it. So page 1225 is where we're up to. So we're going through a series looking at the letter of 2 Peter, and we've got up to the second half of chapter 2. Well, this past week I was watching a documentary by Ewan McGregor and his brother Colin all about the Battle of Britain. I don't know if you saw it, but basically it was relating this story how the Luftwaffe had massively outnumbered the Allies. And the RAF, they had much greater experience than the RAF as well, battle experience. But the Allies had one big advantage, and that was the Dowding air defence system. For those who don't know what I'm talking about, basically along the coast of Britain, they had put these radio masts, so they had radar through this. And they also had thousands and thousands of observer course spotters on the ground looking for enemy aircraft. And basically, together, what this meant is that the Allies had 20 precious minutes of warning that the enemy were on their way with their planes. So, thanks to this early warning system, they knew when the enemy were coming, and they knew in what numbers, what strength, and they were able to scramble their Spitz Spitfires and Hurricanes, and off they went to engage them, and, you know, the battle was won, the rest is history. Now, the letter of 2 Peter is the spiritual equivalent. It's Peter's, if you like, his own early warning system. That as a nation, we live in a time of peace, but spiritually we are at war. And the war has never stopped. So the enemy, the devil and his forces, is attacking the people of God, and he's sending wave after wave of not enemy bombers, but enemy false teachers, carrying this deadly payload of destructive heresies. And Peter doesn't want us to be taken unawares, and so he warns us what to expect. And he tells us in some detail here in chapter 2 all about these enemy false teachers. So we learn what their tactics are, we learn what they're like and how we can recognize them. And his aim in doing this is summed up in the key verse we've had at the beginning of the service, chapter 3, verse 17. So he ends his letter by summing up his main point, 3:17, saying, "Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." Now, the fact that he devotes a whole chapter to these guys, so a third of his letter, it gives some indication of how seriously he took this threat and how seriously we should take it ourselves. And that's why we're spending 2 weeks on them. So we had first half last week on the false teachers, another one this week. Now, last week, if you were here, we had a sketch of their profile and their fate. And this week in chapter 2, verses 10 to 22, it's as if the sort of zoom lens brings us in a bit closer, and we get this sort of close-up look at the false teachers, so we can know how we can spot them and make sure we're not taken in. Now, one of the threads running through this passage and the profile of them is animal imagery. I don't know if you picked that up as it was read out to us just now by Vince. But in verse 12, for example, Peter likens the false teachers to wild animals. And then at the end of the passage, to pigs and dogs. He doesn't pull his punches. Yeah, when it comes to false teachers, Peter calls a spade, and I take it so should we. Too much is at stake to sort of pussyfoot around. False teaching is a matter of life and death, eternally. And if you're someone who finds Peter's approach offensive, if you find it's a little bit too blunt, a little bit too direct, it may be that we've been breathing in too much of the air of our culture, in which every view is just equally valid and everything's okay. So first animal image we actually come across in verse 12. So it says, "But these," speaking of the false teachers, "these like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction." If you've got a university hall of residence, which is referred to as the animal house, it is not a compliment. It's basically saying that the students who live there are behaving like animals. They're less than human in their way they're behaving. So maybe in their rejection of the university authorities and their rules, and also their immoral shenanigans. Well, Peter calls these false teachers wild animals for similar reasons. Firstly, their rejection of authority. Verse 10 speaks of those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. They despise authority. If you've got a pet dog has been trained to respect its master. But a wild animal is a law unto itself. You know, and so if you're walking one day through the jungle, as we all do, of course, here on the Isle of Dogs, but just imagine, and you come across a tiger, there's no point saying sort of, "Here, kitty, kitty, sit," or "Let's go for walkies." It ain't going to happen. Because a tiger has got no respect for authority. It's a wild animal. And so the false teachers despise authority. Verse 10 goes on, "Bold and willful. They do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord." Now, it's not clear precisely what those verses are referring to. They're difficult verses. The glorious ones, these false teachers, were blaspheming. It could be the angels who sinned back in chapter 2, verse 4. We looked at them a little bit last week. So these sons of God, from Genesis 6 who were being immoral. So maybe the false teachers were using them as a precedent to justify their own immoral behaviour. I don't think it's clear, we're not sure. But what we do know for sure is that in their arrogance, they were rushing in where angels fear to tread. It was an expression of the false teachers' contempt for authority. Now, the authority they ultimately rejected was the authority of the Lord himself. So in verse 10, where it mentions authority, the word there literally is lordship. And several times in this letter, Jesus is referred to as Lord. So it's his authority ultimately they reject. So we learn here that one of the marks of false teachers is that they is their rejection of authority. Now, in theologically liberal teachers, you see this in their attitude to the authority of the Bible, that they will not submit to the authority of God's word. And so they take the scissors and they cut out the bits that they don't like, or they just reject the Bible wholesale as just being another book written by people. In other cases, you may find a false teacher rejects authority by setting himself up as the ultimate authority. So he may claim to be the channel through which new revelation from God is now coming, which supersedes everything that's gone before. One of the early battles which raged in the Christian church was against something called Gnosticism. I don't know if you've come across it, but this was a religious, philosophical movement which swept the world of the time. And it was very varied. It's a bit like the New Age today, the New Age movement, very varied. But one hallmark was salvation through secret knowledge. One of the many false teachers around at the time was a guy called Valentinus. And he developed this really ingenious and complex system, and he claimed that it came to him from revelations that he had received in a vision. Now, that is a claim which has been the foundation of so many systems of false teaching since. So someone setting themselves up and claiming that they've got special revelation, and they refuse to submit to the authority of the Bible. Peter describes the false teachers in verse 10 here as bold and willful. Bold in the sense that they dare to defy God and man. They're headstrong. You know, you can't reason with them. They know best and they can't be questioned. If they're proud, it says here, so bold and willful. Willful implies being sort of dismissive of other people. You're determined just to please yourself. So bold and willful. Now, alarm bells should be going off if you find a Christian teacher has these sort of characteristics. So if you've got a Christian teacher who is accountable to no one, someone who cannot be questioned, can't be challenged, someone who's proud, full of themselves, if you've got a church or a movement that just revolves around this person and their personality, if you've got someone who sits loose to the authority of Scripture, the alarm bells should be going off. On this issue of pride here, it is worth noting, though, that evangelicals are often accused by liberals of being arrogant because they say that we're saying that things are right and things are wrong, so we're being arrogant, the evangelicals. Actually, the Bible says that that isn't pride. That's true humility. That if you believe what the Bible says, that's not being arrogant, that's just being humble. The Lord himself says in Isaiah 66, verse 2, he says, "This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and trembles at my word." So that's true humility, trembling at God's word. But these sort of wild animal-like tendencies in the false teacher, they're seen not just in their rejection of authority, but also in their immorality. That they are ruled by their passions. See, if you look at verse 12, it says that they are like irrational animals, creatures of instinct. And verse 10, just before, talked about those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion. As rebel human beings, our natural passions and desires are often sinful. And if we allow ourselves to be ruled by them, we're no better than animals. You see, wild animals, they don't exercise self-control. Wild animals don't sort of weigh up what is right and wrong and choose the right path. Wild animals act on instinct. And Peter says this is another mark of the false teacher, that they are ruled by their passions. And their teaching often promotes immorality. But behaving like animals, they will, verse 13 says, in the end be caught and destroyed like animals, so they are destined for the slaughterhouse. Back in the early 90s, there was a lot of excitement when a new church began in Sheffield called NOS, the 9 o'clock service. And, you know, it was a really happening place. There was alternative music. It was hip and trendy. Hundreds and hundreds of young people flocked to the services. And it was headed up by a guy called Chris Brain. And his theology was a sort of pick-and-mix approach which took a little bit from everywhere, and it became increasingly confused as time went on. One report I was reading said that, thrilled by the success with NOS and the crowds flocking to the services, his leadership style became more and more authoritarian. And Chris began to develop expensive tastes in clothes and lifestyle. At his ordination service, so he became a vicar, at his ordination service, he decided he had to wear the same costume that Robert De Niro wore in The Mission, and it had to be the actual one worn in the film. At the 1992 Greenbelt Festival, Chris announced his intention of exploring human sexuality in the context of a worship service, and two bikini-clad dancers appeared on the stage doing all sorts of provocative things, and leaving the Greenbelt audience fairly stunned. And then in 1995, a number of complaints began to surface of sexual abuse by Brain on women in the congregation of that church in Sheffield. And in the end, he confessed to having had sexual relationships with young women in the congregation. He was defrocked, and NOS was shut down. Well, it's Peter's lethal cocktail, isn't it? You've got doctrinal error, you've got rejection of authority, you've got being ruled by immoral passions. And you may say, well, yeah, it's easy to see these things with hindsight, and of course it is. But I think for those who were listening to the Apostle Peter in his letter here, the writing was on the wall long before the sexual scandal actually broke. Peter's second animal image is in verse 16. So verse 16 says, a speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. The reference there is to an incident in Numbers where the prophet Balaam, you may remember, was rebuked by his own donkey. And even his donkey had more spiritual sense and insight than the prophet Balaam had. And that gives us our second not very flattering heading about the false teachers. Dumber than donkeys. Dumber than donkeys. Spiritually speaking, that is. False teachers may be highly, highly intelligent, but spiritually, Peter's saying the false teacher is a stupid ass, dumber than donkeys. So verse 13, he says, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Blots and blemishes, talking about their blatant immorality. The false teachers were a stain on the Christian community. Interestingly, back in his first letter in 1 Peter 1:19, Peter uses the same two root words, blots and blemishes, to describe Jesus, where he describes Jesus as a lamb without blemish or spot. Same word. So Jesus was sinless. He was without blemish or spot, a perfect sacrifice for our sins. And as those who've been forgiven through him, God calls us to be without spot and blemish, to be holy as he is holy. But these false teachers, they were the exact opposite. They were blots and blemishes, and they had no sense of shame. So verse 13 refers to them reveling while they feast with you. And that may be referring to how they were behaving at the Lord's Supper. So at these agape meals, they were being immoral and maybe even promoting sexual immorality as a way of deepening your spiritual experience. Now, if you think that sounds far-fetched, one of the second century Gnostic cults, so this was operating within the Christian church, actively promoted sexual immorality. Basically taught that the only way to escape the cosmic powers was to discharge your obligation to them through being as immoral as possible, immoral behavior. And a writer at the time, the Christian writer Eusebius, he commented that the reputation of these men brought infamy upon the whole race of Christians. Now, this is telling us that we should beware any teaching which plays down the importance of holiness. God calls us to be holy, and so if a teacher, a Christian teacher, is promoting behavior which the Bible condemns as being immoral, our early warning system should be sounding the alarm. Or I think even if you've got a teacher who sidelines the importance of holiness just because they're focusing all the time on some other issue, you know, whether it's saving the planet or building a just society or whatever. After the NOS scandal broke, there was a 19-year-old girl at the Greenbelt Festival who was interviewed by a Sunday Independent reporter, and she made this extraordinary comment. She said that he, speaking of Chris Brain, this leader, she said that he may have manipulated and sexually abused women in his grasp, but he knows how to take the anorak and train spotter out of young Christians. Isn't that an amazing comment? He knows how to take the anorak and train spotter out of young Christians. That she's basically saying that for her, style was everything. The fact that this guy was so hip and trendy, in her eyes, seemed to almost make up for his immorality sexually. And somebody commented on this. There are clearly those within the alternative worship world for whom being on the cutting edge of some perceived hip in crowd is more important than pursuing a life of holiness. Now that is making the devil's job very easy, isn't it? If we've got that sort of agenda and priority. So blots and blemishes, eyes and hearts. So verse 14 says they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Eyes full of adultery. Literally that reads eyes full of an adulterous woman. And it captures the idea of these false teachers lusting after just about every woman they see. Now, all of us are tempted by lust, but we as God's people, we're told we need to exercise self-control, we need to pursue purity. But a telltale sign of the false teacher is that lust is allowed to just run amok. It's allowed to run unchecked. So Chris Brain, for example, had numerous approaches to young girls at the church, approaches for sex in one-to-one counselling sessions. Eyes full of adultery. And, Peter says, hearts trained in greed. And the greed in view here is primarily financial. Their hearts are trained in greed. It was a fascinating word to use. The word for trained there is the word from which we get gym. So these guys worked out in the gym in covetousness. So they were sort of exercising their greed muscles regularly. So here we've got another telltale sign of the false teacher. Financial greed and misconduct. Religion is big business. Yeah, religion is a great way to make a lot of money if you want to. It can be very, very profitable. And it was the downfall of the prophet Balaam. Verse 15 says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Peor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. If you remember the story, when he was asked by King Balak to go and curse Israel, it was Balaam's greed which was his undoing. He loved gain. He loved money. So this guy Balaam, he had the heart diagnosis that Peter gives here. He had a heart trained in greed. He actually also had the eye condition as well. The book of Numbers relates how Balaam led the people of God into sexual immorality. And his sexually immoral teaching, it actually resurfaces again in Revelation 2:14 in the church at Pergamum. Now, in the end, Balaam's donkey turned out to have more spiritual sense than he did. Verse 16 says that he was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with a human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Dumber than his donkey. In the list of criteria for choosing church elders and pastors, Paul says we should look for people who are above reproach, who are the husband of one wife, self-controlled, and not a lover of money. Telltale signs of false teachers is that they have a problem with lust and or with money. Douglas Goodman was the pastor of the Victory Christian Centre, which in its day, back in the 90s, was the second largest Pentecostal church in Britain. Together with his wife Erica, Douglas led this church. It met in an old cinema up in Kilburn, and it grew to a congregation of thousands. But, to quote the Evening Standard, away from the pulpit, Douglas Goodman was grooming vulnerable young women in his congregation for sex. And he and his wife were enjoying a lavish lifestyle with a luxury house and a fleet of expensive cars. In 2004, there was a two-year investigation by the Charities Commission which revealed how the church had registered debts of £200,000 despite having an annual income of £3.5 million at its peak. This probe found evidence of misconduct financially and mismanagement, including what it said were significant unauthorised salary payments and other benefits provided to the pastor and his wife. Well, the church was shut down, and Douglas Goodman served 3.5 years in prison for indecent assault and perverting the course of justice. Well, after this, a new church began in Wembley, which called itself Victory to Victory Christian Church, a church promising happiness and healing and prosperity, and it's still going strong today. And if you go on their website, there's no sort of tab making it very obvious who the leaders of the church are, but if you go on their vision page, you'll find there's a very discreet mention of them, and guess who? Douglas and Erica Goodman. Scary stuff. Back in business, going strong. The Apostle Peter's sort of false teacher early warning system would be going ballistic. But you see, people just ignore it. As we saw last week, many will follow them. Now, I guess one question this raises, and this may be going through your mind at the moment, is this, that when a Christian leader falls, are they a faithful teacher who has messed up, or are they a false teacher revealing their true colours? So are they a faithful shepherd who has just fallen into some sin, or are they a wolf in sheep's clothing? Well, someone like King David fell pretty spectacularly, didn't he, with his adultery and murder, but we wouldn't say King David was a false teacher. It seems to me that the difference with a false teacher would be, firstly, that their teaching is unbiblical, that they are teaching heresies, unbiblical things, and then that their sin is an ongoing pattern and lifestyle with no genuine sorrow and repentance, rather than just being an isolated fall. But I take it either way, if a Christian pastor is compromised in some sexual sin or financial sin, I take it there should be forgiveness if they repent, but they shouldn't surely be allowed to continue in church leadership. I mean, Paul says, doesn't he, in his list of criteria for elders, that they need to be above reproach, they need to have a good reputation with outsiders. I mean, just to give another local example, in Plaistow in East London, a very large church called Glory House. And last year, the pastor of that church, Dr. Albert Odolele, he was sentenced at Woolwich Crown Court to 14 months in prison after admitting sexually assaulting two members of his congregation, one of whom was a 14-year-old boy. He's going to appear on the sex offenders register for 5 years. Now, I don't know whether that guy is a true teacher who's fallen into sin or a wolf in sheep's clothing. I mean, I don't know him, don't know him well enough what he teaches. But whichever the case, surely he shouldn't be allowed back into church leadership. Now, the reason Peter is so hard on the false teacher is revealed in his next animal image in verses 17 to 19. So verse 18 says, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Now, we've actually moved from land to water, and from wild animals and donkeys to fish. Where is that, you may say? Well, the word entice, that term is actually a fishing image. It's about fishermen luring fish with bait disguised on disguising a nasty hook. And Peter used exactly the same word back in verse 14, where he said, they entice, same fishing image, unsteady souls. So what gets Peter so upset, and what explains his very blunt animal imagery, is the damage that false teachers do to people. Number of things down here. So firstly, waterless springs, verse 17, says these are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. Waterless springs. I mean, just imagine you're staggering through a desert, you're dying of thirst, and you come to a spring in the desert, and it all looks so inviting, but when you get there, you find out the thing's bone dry. There's no water at all. In the same sort of way, Peter's saying that people get very excited when they find that, you know, a new spring has popped up in the desert, in the Christian world, the spiritual desert, and, you know, when they come to it, they come to the false teacher, they discover that actually there's no water there. You know, their unbiblical teaching is empty, doesn't deliver what it promises, doesn't satisfy, and it leaves people dying eternally. It's a cruel deception. And for it, the false teachers will get their just desserts. So verse 17 says that for them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. So waterless springs, pretentious words, verse 18 says, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice. So their talk is, it's high-sounding talk. The word boast there means literally swollen, inflated. That is to say, it's something that sounds very impressive, very pompous. And so the false teacher may be an impressive communicator, maybe a very, very good public speaker. But in the end, their words are empty, worthless, folly, nothing of significance. Seems to me it's one of the marks of liberal theology that the language sounds so learned and impressive and deep, but in the end, it just amounts to nothing. And you can read pages and pages of this stuff, and you wonder, you know, what on earth are they going on about? It's not saying anything of any substance. And by contrast, I think there is a wonderful simplicity about faithful Bible teaching. And in fact, it's precisely the simplicity that liberal theologians often dismiss. So the second century Christian apologist Tertullian, he wrote about one of the Gnostic sects. He said, we are branded by them as simple and as merely being so without being wise also. So you see, these Gnostic systems, they were, by contrast, they were so incredibly complex and impenetrable. There's a wonderful simplicity about faithful Bible teaching. Pretentious words, seductive bait, verse 18 says, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh. So that's the seductive bait that they fish with. As we were seeing last week, they dress up vice as virtue. They allow you to keep your sin. They say you can be saved, but you don't need to repent of your sin. And next one is easy targets. They go for easy targets, verse 18. It says they entice those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. And this is surely what's particularly sinister, that they prey on the vulnerable. When it says there, those barely escaping from those who live in error, that's referring presumably to young Christians, or maybe to Christians struggling with particular temptations. Back in verse 14, Peter said that they entice unsteady souls, that is, those who are spiritually unstable, they're unsteady. And that word unsteady, that's the opposite of the word we came across in chapter 1, verse 12, where it said that they are established in the truth. So it's the opposite of being established in the truth, that you're unsteady, you're unstable. So these are the people who are especially at risk from false teachers, those who are spiritually mature or struggling. And this is what makes the false teachers so despicable. They're the spiritual equivalent of the paedophile. That they're preying on the vulnerable and they're abusing their trust. Or to use the animal image again, they're like wolves who go into a flock of sheep and they pick off the newborn lambs, the vulnerable one. They seduce them with, he says in verse 19, hollow promises. So verse 19 says they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So they promise freedom. They say, look, you can be free, you can live as you want. You don't have to bother with these rules, with all these demands of discipleship and repentance from sin. Don't worry about that. But this so-called freedom they offer is actually a slavery to sin. And they know that from their own personal experience. It's wicked stuff, isn't it? It's no wonder that Peter is so damning of them. Wild animals, dumber than donkeys, ruthless fishermen, and finally, pigs and dogs. It's over the page in verse 22. He says, what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. So like a dog returning to its vomit, like a pig returning to the mud. Now, who's the they there? Who's this referring to? Again, back in verse 20, who is the they? Well, it could be following on as a description of the false teacher, or it could be their victims, or maybe it's both. I'm not sure it's completely clear. But it's saying that they've returned to the dirt from which they'd come. So these are people who did come out of the mud. Verse 20 explains that in terms of they escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. So we're talking about people who had escaped the spiritual and moral corruption in the world through knowing Christ. We're talking about people who in verse 21 had come to know the way of righteousness. So if this is talking about false teachers, it tells us that false teachers in the church will often be those who started out on the right path, those who were orthodox. So they'd come out of the mud. And it's not uncommon to find false teachers who have a good Bible teaching background but who have turned their backs on that. And they may even talk about that bit of their lives as being a stage that they went through before their eyes were opened, and they've now grown up, they've now matured, gone beyond all that. But verse 20 goes on to say that they are again entangled in them, them referring to the world's pollutions, and they are overcome. Now, whether it's describing the false teacher or their victims, they appeared to become Christian and to know the Lord, but they were then entangled again in corruption. And they're like a dog, Peter says, he threw up. That's not a particularly pleasant image, is it? A dog throwing up, getting rid of all the corruption inside them, only then to go back to the pool of vomit and start sort of licking it or whatever. Or they're like a pig that got washed clean of all the mud outside, but then afterwards went back to wallowing in the mud again. Now, were these people ever truly Christian? Can you lose your salvation? That will depend, I think, on how you understand other passages, not just this one. I think these are folk who appeared to be Christian, but turned out not to be. I think these are the same sort of people who Jesus refers to in Matthew 7, when he says that there'll be people who say to him on the last day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. Now, whatever the case, verse 20 makes clear that they are worse off for it. Verse 20 says, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now, this is why the ministry of false teachers is so toxic and why it needs exposing. That not just they themselves, but also those who are seduced by them, they end up worse off spiritually than they were before. And so when we feel tempted to maybe treat false teachers leniently, and, you know, we feel reluctant to call a spade and to tell things as they are, spare a thought for the victims. In what way are they worse off? Well, when somebody falls away, they end up deeper in spiritual corruption and more hardened than they were before. In Luke 11, 26, Jesus talks about a man who had an unclean spirit, and the unclean spirit was cast out and the house was swept clean. But then later, he says, seven other more evil spirits returned and entered that man, and he was worse off than before. And also, when someone falls away, they are worse off in the sense that their guilt and their condemnation before God is now greater. And they've known the truth now, and they've sinned against knowledge now. They're not ignorant. They're more accountable now for the light, the greater light that they've had and which they've now rejected. And that is true of both false teacher and victim. Now, it's all very sobering stuff, but I think that the take home from this is very simple and straightforward, and that is, take care. Take care. So 3:17, the key verse we began the service with, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Watch out. So as it sometimes says on those signs in car parks as you leave your car, there's a little sign saying, watch out, thieves are operating in this area. Peter is saying, watch out. False teachers are operating in the Christian church, and they will continue to do so until Christ returns and they are destroyed. Watch out. Be on your guard. Don't be taken in. This, Peter says, is how you can recognize them. In his first letter in chapter 5, verse 2 of 1 Peter, just to have a final animal image, Peter tells elders to shepherd the flock of God that is among you. So church leaders are basically like shepherds who are to care for the sheep. And so our responsibility is to guard the flock from the wolves, and we do that by teaching the truth and by warning of error. And so Bible teaching ministry has to be both of those things. It has to be positively teaching the truth, but also negatively warning of error. And so as church leaders, we have an important responsibility under God, and we need to make sure we're watching our own life and our own doctrine closely. So we have a responsibility, but you too also have a responsibility. A responsibility to check out that what you're being taught is actually right and biblical. So keep your Bible open, engage with the text, check out this is what it's saying. A responsibility to make sure that you put yourself in a church where the teachers are being biblically faithful. And that's very important for those of you who are going to be leaving the Bard soon, maybe looking for a new church. You know, the fact that a new church you go to visit seems to be a very friendly place with lots going on and great music, and hey, it's only just a short walk from my home, that ain't good enough. You have a responsibility to take care what you listen to online and what you read online. False teachers love the internet. It has made their job a lot easier than it was 30 years ago. We have a responsibility to look out for one another. So a sort of spiritual neighborhood watch scheme is a good thing. And finally, we have a responsibility, and this is where we began our service, to make every effort to grow spiritually. Because it's as we grow in grace and knowledge, and as we put down deeper roots, that we become more stable and less vulnerable to these waves of false teaching, as we're seeing in the image at the beginning of the church, and less vulnerable to these wild animals, these false teachers who are on the prowl.